to Nehemiah 8 and 9. Though these chapters are worthy of preaching through for multiple sermons, we only have one and we only have a few minutes. Many of you know, all of you know, the term Watergate. It refers to a political scandal here in the United States back in the early 1970s. Some of you lived through it. The rest of us have heard about it in history class, where bad things happened down at the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C., and the result of it was that the President of the United States, Richard Nixon, resigned. He lost his office, and several of his cabinet members, like Chuck Colson, ended up doing time in jail. And so it is obviously a blotch on the pages of American history, the Watergate scandal. But as we come to our passage, there is a mention of another Watergate. And this one's not a negative one. This is a positive mention of a Watergate. And what's happening here has reference to how the Jews had been in Babylonian captivity, and that has come to a conclusion, and those exiled Jews have come back to their homeland. They have come back to Israel, and they're rebuilding their nation. And particularly, they are rebuilding the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is all about the rebuilding of a certain aspect of Jerusalem. It's all about the rebuilding of the city walls, the walls that circled the city. And in this wall around the city, apparently there were 10 gates, and one of them was the Watergate. And this Watergate apparently had something to do with the source of water to the city of Jerusalem. And as our passage begins in 8:1, something happened at the Watergate. Something like 30,000 people gathered together, a stadium of people gathered together as one man, the text says. And the reason for their gathering together, as in verse 1, they say to their leader, Ezra, to bring the book. What a great statement. It's not the priest Ezra saying to the people to bring the book, but it's the people saying to their pastor, if you will, bring the book. And that's exactly what happened over the course of several hours in the morning. And it didn't just happen on this particular occasion, but in the next few chapters, multiple times they would give themselves to hours of this. They would give themselves to the Word of God. And so they call on Ezra to bring the book, and that's exactly what he does. His mission was to faithfully declare God's Word, and that's what he does, particularly Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was the spot that he brought forth to them. And what all these people encountered was not a set of principles, not a set of stories, not a set of encouragements or life lessons. It seems to be what a lot of American Christians are looking for. Lord, help me to get something out of it. They're looking for a principle and a story and something that'll send them on their way. But the problem with that is that you can gain principles even out of the Bible without gaining God. You can totally miss God for principles. And when these people came to the scriptures, they didn't encounter a set of principles, stories, and encouragements. They encountered the book's God. They encountered the God of the book. And let me just exhort you, you don't ever want to open up this book and miss God. It's possible to do. People do it all the time. You don't ever want to go to a Bible study or sit all day on the Lord's Day, morning and evening, and sit under an hour or two of preaching all day long. And when it's all said and done, you go on your way and you totally miss God, even if you gain principles. You don't ever want to do that. And these people, they encountered the living God of the Word as Ezra brought forth the book. What they came to understand about God is specifically found, if you want to crystallize it, if you want a synopsis of all that you could say about this God of the Word, what they came to find out, what they came to understand, and by the way, that's what you see in Nehemiah 8. It keeps saying that the priests here brought understanding, that the people understood the word. And the old English word for understand basically means to be brought in the middle of. And that's what Ezra did. He brought these people in the middle of the word. And isn't that what you want every Lord's Day? To be brought in the middle of the word. That's what understanding is. To be brought right in the middle of. And that's what happens here. And what they came to understand about God is specifically in Nehemiah 9:17. And that's what we're going to focus on this evening. Nehemiah 9:17. And I don't think it's any stretch to say that Nehemiah 9:17 is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. Now, that's quite a claim. But when you look at it in just a moment, it'll be obvious that this is one of the greats of the Bible. That actually, the truths mentioned here are scattered and found all over the Scriptures. What's here is literally page after page in the Scriptures. But all of the Bible is brought together in this one verse. It's one of the greatest. And in fact, it's interesting because as you travel through the Old Testament, you will find this particular cluster of truth about God. In the second part of 9:17, you will find this particular arrangement of truth about God some five other times in the Old Testament. For a total of, you will find this cluster in 9:17, you will find it six times in the Old Testament. But the very first time that you find this, it's traced all the way back to Exodus 33 and 34. And you're very familiar with what happens in those chapters. Moses is leading the people, and he comes before God, and he says, "I beseech you, show me your glory." Now, I know we probably have prayed that kind of thing before, but we don't totally understand what we're asking for when we say to God, "Show your glory." And Moses didn't quite get it either. And God actually tells him, he answers in two ways. "Lord, show me your glory." And God answers in two ways. But he starts off by telling Moses, "Look, no man can see me and live. If you were to get the full array, the full manifestation of my majesty, your body couldn't handle it. You would expire. No man can see me and live. And so this is what I will do. I will set up provision. I will give you a mediated encounter with me." And that's what we need, a mediated encounter. And that's what he gives to Moses. He says, "Look, I will put you in the hollow of the rock. I will put you in a cave. I will put my hand over it, and I will pass my presence, my glory, right by you. And I will allow you to look on my hinder parts so that it's veiled and you see something of the backward parts of God." So that's the first way that he answers it. He passes his glory into the presence of Moses. But while he passes by and reveals his glory, here's the second way that he answers to Moses. It says that the Lord proclaimed, that actually God preached a sermon to Moses. That's how he demonstrated his glory, by preaching. And God was the preacher to Moses. Now, you know, in the Scriptures, and we do this kind of thing where we repeat things to emphasize. And so in the Scriptures, you have God calling on men and using their names, and he doubles up. He repeats those names. So he says things like Abraham, Abraham, Jacob, Jacob. He says Moses, Moses. He says Saul, Saul, Samuel, Samuel. And he repeats those names for emphasis. And when God preaches to Moses, he repeats a name. He repeats his own name. And he starts off and he proclaims, and it literally says, "The Lord, the Lord." First words out of God's mouth, Yahweh, Yahweh. And then he gives this particular cluster in 9:17. So that when Moses hears these words, it is God that preaches them. And five other times in the Old Testament, men call that sermon back up. They remember that sermon. And that's what's happening here. As the people read the book, they learned the God of Exodus 33 and 34, and they repeat that sermon here, which is found in 9:17. So that being said, notice with me our passage, Nehemiah 9:17. They, that would be Israel, that would be Israel of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the story of the Jews, they refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. And that's a reference to Numbers 13 and 14. But contrary to Israel's story, here's the story of God. This is what God revealed to Moses. This is God's sermon to Moses. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in hesed, abundant in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Now, is that not a great verse? Is that not pretty much so much of what is found in the Bible brought together in one place? So let's bow and ask the Lord to help us as we would consider these things. Our Father, we do bow, we humble ourselves. We pray for grace now. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would take what is true and multiply it to our hearts. We would pray to beseech your glory through Christ, through the Scriptures, with the help of your Spirit. God, give us understanding and give us the proper response as these people in our passage respond with worship and humility. So, God, grant these things to us. And we come through Jesus Christ. Amen. So we all talk about love. The church does, Christians do. It's a fundamental thing for all of us. We talk about love, and not just us, but the whole world talks about love. And we can go a step further, can't we? We don't just talk about love, but we talk about true love. Everybody talks about true love. And so we watch movies about true love. We read books about true love. We sing songs about true love. People write poetry about true love. We have conversations about true love. We get advice about true love. We pray for true love. And in our day, as you know, it seems like everybody's looking for true love. And so they go out on dates, and sometimes they date for a few weeks or a few months, and then something happens and the true love breaks up and the dating ends. And sometimes that's transferred over into marriage. People get married and they talk about true love for years, maybe a few years, maybe decades. They talk about true love, and then the true love comes crashing down in divorce. And of all the feelings and all the thoughts, of all the things that we could say about true love, I just want to remind you, it's not rocket science. But there's no man or no woman that is love. Pastor Dom, Pastor Ron, Pastor Amos, myself, everybody in this room. There's no man who is love. There is no woman who is love. There is one who is love. We know from 1 John, God is love. We could say, God is true love. And when we look at verse 17, we see true love. We see the meaning of true love in verse 17. Verse 17 is all about the love of God, his true love. What does it look like? It's expressed here in verse 17. These are the features, the facets, the dynamics of God's love. And this is an interesting statement parked at the end of the Bible. It's interesting, at the end of the book of Jude, Jude says to us by the Holy Spirit to do something. He says, keep yourselves. Okay, EBC here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Do you remember that one? keep yourselves in the love of God. And he is not saying that you are to keep loving God, though we are to persevere in our love for God. He is not saying that you are to live in such a way that you make God love you. That would be called dating. In dating, people try to get the other person to love them, but we're not trying to get God to love us. It's been said there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more, and there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. It's sovereign of his own prerogative that he has set his love upon us. And so Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. What does he mean? And what he means is that we are to keep our attention on the fact that it is God that loves us. And that can be hard to do when you look at your medicine closet and see all those pills when you go to work tomorrow. And in the midst of trials and temptations and the thousands of things that go on all around us, we can be challenged and we can be diminished. And Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep your attention on the fact that God is love, that God truly loves us. And why does he say that? Because, brothers and sisters, you know that's not a strength. We need to hear that. We need to be exhorted. Keep yourself paying attention to the love of God. We need to hear those things because of our propensities and weaknesses to do the opposite. We often go astray. We often forget. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so Jude says, keep yourselves on the love of God. And when we look at verse 17, it'll give us something to meditate on. It'll give us something specific to do. Verse 17 is all about the love of God. Keep yourselves in the realities here. And yet A.W. Pink says, our hearts are so little occupied by the love of God. Now, I'm talking to humble, sensible people that know that A.W. Pink is right, that we are so often little occupied with the love of God. And you notice that's exactly what's going on with these Jews. You notice there in the top of verse 17, the story of Israel, notice there, they were not mindful of God's wonders, his wonders that he did in love, his acts of love. It says there, they were not mindful. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, and I'll use myself here, I'm not allowed to be unmindful of my wife, and I'm not allowed to be unmindful of my three kids, and I'm not allowed to be unmindful of my church, and I'm certainly not allowed to be unmindful of God. And here, that's exactly the offense. Verse 17 says, they were not mindful of God, specifically his wonders. And what were those wonders? In Deuteronomy 7, God set his love and affection, not because they were so great, but even when Israel was so small, when it was nothing, God chose to love them. And he goes to Abraham and he makes promises to bless them and make a nation out of them. And he promises to give them a wide and expansive land flowing with milk and honey. It was going to be fruitful and conducive, everything a nation would need to thrive. God promises to make a nation and then to give them an area, a territory to live in. And then his wonders, he came and he sent Moses to their plight. And through Moses, he rescues them with 10 wonders, 10 plagues to defeat Egypt. And then he brings them through the Red Sea on dry ground. And that act of saving was actually an act of defeat against the Egyptians. Can you imagine the wonder of the water standing up and you go free? And then God gave them the wonder of his presence. They could look up and see a theophany. They could look up and see the cloud of God's presence moving, and that God was with them in the cloud. And at nighttime, he would turn on the light, and there was fire, the fire of God's presence, so that at all times they could see God was with them. And as they were dwelling in tents, so God had a tent. He dwelt with them in the tabernacle, and he gave them the provisions of a sacrificial system, a lamb to bear the weight of sin and guilt, and a priest to mediate the encounter between God and them. He did all of these things, and when they travel through, their shoes do not wear out, and he gives them food from the ground and food from the sky. And at the bitter waters of Marah, he turns that water into sweet, drinkable water, and he constantly does these things. He constantly favors them with wonders, and yet you would think you could never forget these things, and our text says they were not mindful of such drastic acts of God's love. And we kind of point a finger and we kind of laugh and mock and in disbelief. How could they be so ignorant? How could they be so foolish? How could they be so unbelieving? How could they be so unmindful? And yet, brothers and sisters, if you look hard enough, you'll see yourself in their story. That me and you are actually a lot like that. And so in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul preaching there to the Greeks, and he says that in him we live and move and have our being, that he gives life and breath and all things. If you have being this evening, it's coming from God. If you have what you have, it's coming from God. Your house, your family, your provisions, the car that got you here, all these things come from God. And to go further than that, this book, you may never see the blind healed, you may never see the dead rise in this life, but when you handle this book, you are handling a miracle. This might be the only miracle that you see, the book in which God speaks. And so how unmindful we are of all of God's provisions, and that he has given us a book. And that not only does he speak to us out of this book, and he has given us the Holy Spirit to understand and apply for it to be effectual. As J.I. Packer said, having the Spirit doesn't make the book unnecessary. It makes the book effectual. The Spirit makes this book profitable. So we have this book, we have the Spirit, we have prayer that we can actually speak back to God, we have the church and all the spiritual resources of the church, we have God's promises, exceeding precious promises, we have the gospel of Christ, we have eternal life, and most of all, in all of these things, we have been given the wonder of God himself. And how unmindful we can be, just like these people. And dear saints, though we are unmindful of God, isn't it true that he is never unmindful of his people? He is never unmindful of us. He's never preoccupied. He's never scattered-brained. He's never too busy. He's never forgetful. He is always mindful of us. And I know that from all over the scripture. But brethren, when you look at verse 17, you are looking at a God that is mindful of us. Look at these descriptions of God. Verse 17 is how God is, but go a step further. Verse 17 is how God is toward us. There's no way God could be forgetful when he's this way toward us. And notice that last line. He did not forsake them. He was not unmindful of them. And tonight, you can sleep well, and you can wake up and go to work, and you can face your surgery, and you can face your trials, because God will never leave you nor forsake you. There is never a time when you're out of the picture, out of the mind. And so keep yourselves on verse 17. Now, there are a lot of things that are worthy of preaching here, but we have to just focus on a little bit of verse 17. So I'm married. My dear wife of 16 and a half years. There are times I go to my wife, Jenna, and I tell her about things. And I tell her about things because I want her to know. And then we move on. I want you to know, and I tell. But then there are other things. At times there are other things, and I tell her about them. But I don't want her to just know. I want her to understand. And I don't want her to just understand. I actually want her to feel what I'm feeling. You ever had that kind of conversation with somebody? You want them to know something and understand something, and you actually want them to enter in and to feel what you're feeling. As a way of helping us. And that's exactly what you see in verse 17. There's a word for feeling for somebody else, for stepping into their shoes, if you will. There's a word for that, and you see that in verse 17. You notice there, it says, right in the middle of this cluster, that the Lord is merciful. He's merciful. And it's interesting because here it shows up as number three. It's third on the list, if you will. So that it says, you are God, ready to pardon, which it's interesting because when it says ready to pardon, it's trying to get at the fact that in the Hebrew, it's plural. You're ready to pardon, that God is a God of forgivenesses, that he is a God of pardons. What did Peter and Jesus have a conversation about? Well, Lord, how many times should we forgive? Seven times? Think of that number, seven. And Jesus said, yeah, you're right, but let me crank up the volume. Let me intensify that. How about you were to forgive 70 times seven? And the point is not to do the math, as you know, and say 490 times. But the point is you are to be forgiving. You are to be a person of pardons because that's how God is. And so God is ready to pardon because he has multiple pardons. He's a forgiving God, the Hebrew says. That is his disposition. And then it says, secondly, that he is gracious. Not just that he's considerate. That's how we use it sometimes. Oh, you're just being gracious. Well, it is that God is considerate, but he's more than that. He is gracious to give to undeserving sinners forgiveness. He is gracious in that he takes the load and burden of your sin away. But then thirdly, it says, God, you pardon, you are gracious, and you are merciful. And it's interesting because in Exodus 34, when Moses has that encounter with God, when Moses preaches his name, or when God preaches his name to Moses, the first thing that comes out, Yahweh, Yahweh, and the first thing that he says there is merciful. Here it's number three, but when God preaches it, it's first on the list. God leads off by saying that he is merciful, so that there's a tension on this. This is a key feature that God is merciful. And if you look it up in the Hebrew, and some of you have it translated in your English, in several of the English translations, it's not just that he is merciful. We start to go to our systematic theology and start defining mercy. But actually, the word here, as you have it translated in your English, is that God is compassionate. That's what he says to Moses, the Lord, compassionate. And that's what this merciful is getting at, that God is compassionate. When you look at the Latin word compassion, it literally means with suffering. Suffering with. That's the word here. So that when people have trials, when people are hurting, when life really stinks, we have hard providences, we think about it ourselves or we try to encourage others and we say to them things like, well, you know, God knows. God knows what you're going through, and that's true. And we say things like, well, God understands what you're going through. And that's true. And we say things like, God is with you in your trials. And that's true. But actually, it's not just that God knows and that he understands and that he's with you, but that he is with suffering with you. He's in your suffering with you. That's compassion. That's what God is preaching here. That's what these people are remembering about his sermon. He's compassionate. Now, this is absolutely fascinating because when you look at this word merciful or compassionate in the Hebrew, it's the word womb. The root word here is the word womb. And when you look several times in the Old Testament, when it uses the word compassion or mercy, it is the word womb, as in a lady with child has a child in her womb. That's the word here. That's quite a way to put it. The womb. But actually, we do this thing quite often where we use body parts to express a deeper meaning. We do this. And so we might say, that poor girl, she cried out her heart. She cried her heart out. And we understand. Or we might say, hey, what that guy did, it took a lot of guts. And we understand that. We take everyday body parts and we use them to convey a meaning, to make a point. And that's what's going on here. If you will, the womb of God. What does this mean? Well, it appears that we have some moms in here. And this is not hard for any of us to understand, but especially for our moms, you can totally get this. But ladies with children have what we might call these motherly instincts. Nobody argues that. We all know ladies with children have motherly instincts. So that you could be dead asleep in the middle of the night and you hear that baby crying and you are in there instantly and you are concerned. Your heart goes out to that child. You are there, what's wrong, trying to comfort that child and figure out all of the problems. And if that poor little baby isn't feeling well and if that baby is burning up with fever and fussy, your heart just breaks and you take up that baby and you hold that baby and you might worry and you might pray and you might hold on to that baby for hours in the night, even at your own expense, even at your own inconvenience. There's something inside of you that just hurts for that baby. And it's been said that a lady that somehow in a car accident, her child was pinned under the car, and in her motherly instinct, she was able to move the car off of her child. What, 3 tons? Or 3,000 pounds? And so when we have the womb here, we probably have a reference to motherly instincts, which we all understand. That as a lady has motherly instincts, as a lady has tender affections, so God has tender affections toward his people. That as a lady can be deeply moved, deeply troubled, deeply feeling toward her children, God here is compassionate. He is deeply moved toward his children, especially in their misery. And I remember, and I'm sure some of you men and ladies will remember this with the old pregnant days, but I remember my wife, we had 3 kids, and I remember my wife, at some point during the pregnancy, you can feel the fluttering and movement and kicking of the baby. I remember looking at my wife's belly and seeing her belly moving. And there were times where Jenna would just absolutely stop and all of her attention would be on the baby inside and she would just grab her belly and hunch over and say, oh, what is this baby doing? I remember that. All of her attention went there. Of what was happening in the womb. And so it is. That as a mother can feel deep things happening inside concerning her baby, so God is that way for us. He can feel deep things within concerning us. Maybe this is part of what Paul is saying in Romans 8 when it says that the Spirit in our infirmities, he intercedes and helps us and he intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Spirit groans in his intercessions. And I think of how Hosea 11 is very helpful with this womb-like compassion that God has. In Hosea 11, it talks about Israel, and the depiction there is Israel as a child. And it says there, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Now, don't miss this. I think we can all understand, but especially you parents, don't miss the descriptions that God gives toward Israel. They're very parental. When Israel was a child, I loved him. I taught him to walk. Did you ever teach your children to walk? He says, I gathered Israel in my arms. Have you ever done that for your children? It says there that I leaned over to feed Israel. Did you ever lean over to feed your children? And I love this because sometimes these precious children, they're so cute and so cuddly. You just want to squeeze them and you just want to pinch their cheeks. And sometimes, and I'm sure you've done this, I have certainly done this, take a little baby and you go cheek to cheek. You nestle and rub your cheek right into their cheek. And that's exactly what God says in Hosea 11. As one would rub cheek to cheek on a baby, so I have done that with Israel. This is God's compassion. This is not to say, well, that was for Israel. This is how God is toward all of us as his people. And I love Jonah. We love that little book, four chapters. We love that story of Jonah, where God says, go and cry against that great city, Nineveh. Go and cry them to repentance. Warn them of the impending judgment that they deserve. And what did Jonah do? He didn't hop right to it. He went the opposite direction. You know that. Why? Well, later on in the book, it'll tell us. But he goes out of dodge. He goes the wrong direction. And so God chastises him. Sends the belly of the whale and sends the storm and they throw him overboard and all of that. God is chastising this man. And then eventually Jonah goes to Nineveh, 40 days. And they repent in sackcloth and ashes. And how does Jonah respond? He says, this is why I didn't want to go. And he says, I knew, Jonah 4:2, I knew you were compassionate. I knew you would feel for these people. I didn't want to go. And in Jonah 4:2, he gives this cluster that comes from Exodus. He gives this cluster that we see in Nehemiah 9:17. And Jonah says, you know, you're ready to pardon. You're gracious and compassionate. You are a God of great love and hesed. And you are slow to anger. That's why I didn't want to go. I knew you would be compassionate. You know how the book ends? It's beautiful. Jonah's all humdrum about his little gourd. And God says to Jonah, you know, Jonah, in that great city, there are 120,000 people. There's more than that, but there's a certain type of people. There's 120,000 people that don't know the difference between their left and right hands. They're children. 120,000 children. And you know how the book ends? He says, Jonah, of course, you didn't want to be compassionate, but I'm compassionate. There are 120,000 children there and animals too. And the book ends that God has compassion on the whole city, children and even the animals. This is his tender affection. And as you swing into the New Testament, it's not much different, right? Because one of the words for compassion in the New Testament refers to the bowels. That's why your New Testament says the bowels of compassion. It refers to the organs, the innards. It refers to the kidneys, the liver, the intestines. And when God uses the word liver or kidneys to convey his compassion, it's just like the womb, that God's compassion is not superficial, it's not shallow, that it's something deep within, like your kidneys. It's a part of him. It's like your kidneys are inside of you. Compassion is inside of God. And so Paul says this, In 2 Corinthians 1:3, he is the father of mercies, the father of compassions, and it's the bowels of compassion. There's something deep within, many mercies inside of the Father. And so Peter says the same thing. He refers to God's great mercy. And it's interesting because the word great mercy there, the word is poly, and you recognize that from polytheism, many gods, or polygamy, many wives. Well, Peter, by the Spirit, he says God's mercy, but his great mercy, his poly mercy, his many mercies. You know why? Because what my struggles and my sufferings are can be different than yours, can be different from church to church, nation to nation, and God has many mercies. It's not one size fits all, but he has different kinds of compassions per need so that he really does suffer with individuals and individual needs. And this is what that weeping prophet says in Lamentations 3, and you know this passage. He's crying. Jeremiah is broken over the sin of his city. It's in rubble. It's smoking. God has chastised the city of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is broken over it, and he says, "This I recall to my mind, and therefore I have hope." I have hope in this thought. It is through the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They don't stop. There's many of them. His compassions never stop. They are new every morning. So that tomorrow you probably face things that you're not looking forward to. And in the coming days, you and I will inevitably face things that we're not looking forward to. And when you get there, there are new mercies for that encounter. There's new compassions. At our church, our mission, in part, is to faithfully declare God's word. And the second part is that we're not just sponges, but we are to faithfully declare God's word. And the second part is we are to demonstrate God's love. And I think we would all agree that we are to, as Christians, not just Emmanuel Baptist Church, but even here, and every Christian, no matter where you are to demonstrate God's love. And what does God's love look like? It looks like verse 17. You want to know how loving you are? You're ready to forgive. You're gracious and compassionate. You're slow to anger. You're of great kindness. That's God's love. And as image bearers, twice created, renewed in the image of Christ, we are to take on, we are to embody verse 17. Because you and I know that this world is such a rough place. You know that this world is so cold, so hard. So many problems and troubles out there. This is a rough world. And verse 17, as we reflect it, it calls us to be a soft spot. I'm not saying to be a softy, to be a pushover, but here in North Jersey, in the New York area, okay, we have a lot of hard-nosed people, but you know what? We are to be a soft spot in this world. We're to be compassionate. And isn't this what Jesus says in Luke 6? Be merciful. Be compassionate, even as your Father in heaven is compassionate. And isn't this the Beatitudes? Blessed are the merciful, blessed are the compassionate, for they shall receive the same thing from God. And so we are, by grace, to strive, calling on the Holy Spirit to make us to be a loving and compassionate people, to feel with people. We're to strive at this. And yet, brothers and sisters, I know that each one of us will fail. Probably before the night is over. We will fail to be loving, fail to be compassionate. Because the fact of the matter is, there's only been one man like this. There's only been one man that was loving and compassionate. And this one man, as you know, is Jesus Christ. Perfectly compassionate. Remember in John 1, it says that no man has seen God at any time, but it's the Son of God who has expressed him. It's the Son of God who has declared him. You want to know what God is like? You want to know how God feels, how God interacts with man, look at Jesus, and you learn how God is toward men. And so, I'll go quickly, but in Matthew 9, when people were needy, when they were hungry, what was Jesus' response? It says that he was moved with compassion. They were sheep without a shepherd. His people were needy, and he was moved. Brothers and sisters, when people are needy and hungry, you can know that God is moved with compassion toward them. He suffers with them. When people are sick, as in Matthew 20, these two blind guys, and they cry out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy. Be compassionate on us. The people say, oh, shut up, be quiet. And so they cried out all the more, Son of David, pity us. And the Bible specifically says that God, that Jesus had compassion on the sick. You know people that are sick? Are you sick? He's compassionate. We all experience loss, but I'm talking about the loss of death. Boy, it comes hard. What happens in John 11? Jesus goes to a funeral. He goes to the tomb of Lazarus. And everybody is weeping. And Jesus doesn't walk in and say, look, guys, stop. I'm the Son of God. He doesn't play the divine card. I'm the Son of God. And in just a moment, I'm going to raise that man up. He doesn't do that. Even though he's about to raise that man up, it says there that he was deeply troubled, and then Jesus wept. Learn about God by looking at Christ, and when Christ looked upon the sick and looked upon the needy and looked upon death, he was moved with compassion. Aren't you glad God is this way? He's not some piece of wood. He's not a statue. He's not lifeless. He's not numb. He's not cold. And isn't this what Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4? Hebrews 4 tells us that we have, and the Greek word is so obvious, it's a perfect translation in the English, we have a sympathetic high priest. And what does it say there? As sympathetic, he is touched. Ever get touched by something? Wow, that was touching, we say. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's sympathetic. And so as we would wrap this up in a moment, be mindful, brothers and sisters, as you sleep tonight, you can sleep well, and as you wake up, you can wake up well, that God is a compassionate God. These people knew this from the lips of God himself. He preached it to Moses. God preached it, and he led off with it. He's merciful. And sometimes we say, well, I know that God is compassionate, but why doesn't he do something? In my trial, in my heartache, why doesn't he do something? And of course, we could give theological answers, and there are answers, and some of it is a mystery. His ways are past finding out. You know that. There are dark providences, and we can't figure out everything. Why doesn't God do something? Well, it is a mystery, but brothers and sisters, based on this text, why doesn't he do something? Actually, brothers and sisters, he does do something. Every time you are miserable, every time you are struggling, what's his response? What's he doing? He's suffering with you. He's compassionate. What is he doing? He's suffering with you. But why doesn't God do something? It's not only that God does something, he suffers with us, but he is also being something. He's being compassionate. So you say, why doesn't God do something? He does. He suffers with you, but he's not just doing, he's being. He's being compassionate. We talk about how God answers every prayer, and you've heard this formula. God answers every prayer. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. We can actually say more than that. He says yes, no, and wait, but his response to every grief, every time you cry out and cast your anxieties upon him, in all of your heartache, his answer is that he feels it. Now, brothers and sisters, as you go before God and you cry out with great sorrows, what's being reflected back, what's being matched to your broken heart is a sympathetic high priest, a God that feels with compassion. So that when I pray, he's answering back with, I feel, I'm compassionate, I know, I feel what you're going through. That's his answer in all of your prayers. He's not aloof or detached. Brothers and sisters, verse 17 really is the gospel, isn't it? You know why there is a gospel? Because God is this way. God is ready to pardon, slow to anger, gracious and compassionate. Isn't this what David says in Psalm 51 in his great sin? What does he say? God, have mercy and blot out my transgressions for your compassion's sake. The very last thing, and I have to be quick, but isn't this really the story of the prodigal son? Prodigal goes and he leaves home. He deserts his family. He takes his money and blows it on the world. He lives in riotous living. He parties and uses it on harlotry. And at the end, he is worn out. He has no money left and he's out with the pigs. Have you ever seen how pigs live? He's slopping in the troughs with pigs. His life is a filthy wreck. And he comes to his senses and he goes back home. You know what it says there? The father saw him from a great distance. Why did the father see him? Because the father was looking. And the father took off and he started running and he kissed his son and he hugged his son and he put his robe and he put a ring and he killed the fatted calf and they had a banquet, a celebration. My son was lost, but now he is found. And you know what it says? That it all began when he saw his son. He had compassion on him. He didn't say, nope, you're done, you ruined your life, don't talk to me, you had your chance, I'm done with you. No, he was compassionate. And it's a picture of God, isn't it? Because when God sees the humble, contrite sinner, what does God do? In compassion, he takes off and he gives the robes of righteousness, the robes of Christ. He puts a ring that we belong to him, and he has a banquet. He throws a celebration so that when a sinner repents, what are they doing in heaven? They're celebrating over a sinner. They're rejoicing that a sinner has been saved. And God is so gracious to throw a banquet for sinners and to make us the focal point of his compassion. So that forever what we celebrate is that our God is compassionate. That's why we land in heaven. That's why we land in the new creation. Because he didn't say, I'm done with you. But in compassion, he gave his son and he received you forever and ever. The gospel of God's compassion. God bless it to us through Jesus Christ. Amen.